Brian mentioned that at 60, he didn't say 60 what, but he said something at 60 that he has changed some of the things that he's believed because of the Lord growing him, and that's true, I hope, for all of us. He's grown me, and today's message is a focus on an area that he is laying on my heart and convincing me of, and it's about Jesus. That's what we want to talk about today. We put a pause on Ezra because I can't deal with chapter 9 and 10 in 1 week today, so we're going to begin that after the 2 weeks of emphasis on discipleship. Let me start this way. I saw a car about 10 days ago, 12 days ago. Actually, it was a Cadillac, and on the back of the Cadillac were four neatly placed bumper stickers, and I thought, that's purposefully done, and so I pulled up so that I could see him. I didn't hit him. I pulled up so that I could see him. The first one was a phone number. The second one said, Jesus is not Jehovah Jr. And that one kind of made me wonder and almost aggravated me. I still didn't hit him. The third one said, there is no Trinity, and then I hit him. No, I didn't. The third one said, there is no Trinity, and then the fourth one was a passage of Scripture, John chapter 3. And so, I'd be honest with you, I was a little angry because I didn't know what it was that he was communicating, but it was violating some things that I thought, and I take my Lord seriously. And I didn't call him. I didn't hit him. It kind of angered me. I think I even mentioned it at the next elders meeting. I called him 3 or 4 days ago, and I had a tremendous, encouraging conversation. Now, we don't dot every I and cross every T the same. But what he wanted to say with Jesus is not Jehovah Jr. is that there are not three gods. There is one God manifested in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is our baptismal formula, Matthew chapter 28. And we believe that. We baptize people in the name, singular, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, to be able to wrap my mind around that, I can't understand that with all of my human logic. But I recognize that Jesus was submissive to the Father, and yet they're one somehow. Jesus sent the Spirit, and yet somehow they're one. And so I had a conversation that was really encouraging, and I think he did as well. I want us to talk about Jesus this morning, not because of this guy's car. It was just an easy illustration to try and get everybody's attention, all right? We could highlight so many different aspects of who Jesus is. He's our Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Lord, period. He's our Lord as well. He's the Savior. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's a friend of sinners. He's the Messiah. He's a miracle worker. He's an advocate. He's the King. He's the King of Kings. But this morning, what I want us to talk about and emphasize is Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, which speaks to his kingly office as well. There is a reason for these two aspects of Jesus. They correlate with two feasts of God that were given in Leviticus 23. And this is where God is stretching me and growing me. And the reason I chose today to do that, and it just fit just perfect, is because next week is the Feast of Trumpets for the Jews. And that's a significant feast. And I'm getting to the place where I think Jesus, I don't think Jesus is going to return. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He will return. And I'm getting to the place that I think it's going to be during the Feast of Trumpets, and I'll share with you why. And it still allows for no one knows the time or the season. Don't know that it'll be this year. We don't even have a real good indicator of what the specific days are, and I'll share that with you in a little bit as well. There's a reason for these two aspects. One, clearly, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one that takes away the sin of the world. The other is still future, still prophetic. And I'm growing in my thinking that it's very possible that he'll come again during this time of the feast. Matthew 24, 36, no one knows the day or the hour. That's not hindered. And you'll see that in just a minute. I would be thrilled if Jesus came next week and my last message was on him being the Lamb and the King. That would be awesome. But really, what I'm supposed to do is whatever my last message is supposed to be, that's what it's supposed to be. So that's the way it is. John the Apostle, you can turn to Revelation if you would. Chapter 5, we'll start there. And let me just say very quickly, I'm going to go to a lot of different places, and if you're one that wants, and I want to encourage you to do this. If you're one that wants the notes to be able to look up the verses and to compare things, you text me and I'll send them to you, okay? I'll just send them all to you. And so you can write them if you want, or I'd be glad to send them to you. John the Apostle saw and recorded both of these aspects, that Jesus is the Lamb of God as well as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. While he was on the island of Patmos, it was in a vision, he was transported to a heavenly scene. And I'm going to read kind of quickly the things that I read because I have some places that I'm wanting to go. I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, break its seals?" And we know that no one was able to do that. And in verse 4 it says, "I began to weep loudly," not controlled. He wept uncontrollably, loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." And so he communicates both of these positions of Jesus, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, as well as the Lamb, as though it had been slain. And we see in verse 7, when he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, and they worshiped. Drop down to verse 9 in the middle, if you will. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and your blood, and by your blood you have ransomed the people for a people for God." Very clearly, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain, even planned before the foundation of the earth, but he was slain for the sin of mankind. Verse 11, I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus is the Lamb of God that was a perfect sacrifice for my sin and for your sin. Amen? And though my sins are many, what we just sang is so true, his mercy is more. It's greater than the ugliest thing that I do. That doesn't mean go out and do it and take advantage of the mercy of God. Actually, the right mentality would be, because of the mercy of God, I resist the things of the flesh, but his mercy is always more. I want us to move to why that should affect us. It's actually the end of the message, but I want to get there because I'm not sure I'm going to be able to get there today, okay? But before I do that, let me explain the kingly aspect of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm going to read several passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14 says, "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah." And the author of Hebrews was showing that Jesus the Messiah was superior to several different things. And here, he's showing that he was superior to the Levitical priesthood. All right? "It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah." The unique thing about that is Jesus, as the high priest, didn't come from the priestly line. He came from the line of Judah. Matthew chapter 1, the book of genealogies, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he traces from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, how Jesus is in that line. Verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Interesting that the one who was the accountant would put in the numbers. "All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And in Ezra, we're studying the end of that captivity of Babylon. And then from the captivity of Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Jesus, it is evident that he arose from Judah. Matthew 1 traces his line all the way back to Abraham, all the way through Judah and David's line as well. God speaking to David about his kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12 says this, "When your days, David," I inserted David, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," that's Solomon, he's done all of those things so far, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That wasn't Solomon. Solomon died. He's not sitting on a kingdom right now. It's speaking prophetically of the person of Jesus Christ. So not only is Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he is also the King who will sit on David's throne forever. There was a prophetic word spoken by Jacob over his son Judah back in Genesis 49, and this is what it is. The scepter or the ruling authority shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, a future reference to Jesus, comes, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That hasn't happened yet. Jesus is the Shiloh who will come, but that hasn't happened yet. Doesn't mean he's going to be any less King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it hasn't happened yet. David was from Judah, as was Solomon, as we see from Matthew. That shows us that. Revelation 19 refers to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will rightfully take the throne of David, and I believe that he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and all of the peoples will become obedient to him. You know this scripture, Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We celebrate Christmas, probably read it every year. The government will be upon his shoulders. That isn't true yet, but the son was given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That hasn't happened yet. But listen to what he says. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time. That's a future reference that he's speaking of. From that time forward. So it's something that's going to happen in the future. And then from that time in the future forward, it's going to happen forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It isn't dependent upon any man. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that's going to perform it. In Revelation 5, where John saw the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as well as the one from Judah who would ultimately rule, we have a mighty angel, 4 living creatures, 24 elders, myriads and myriads of angels, all seeing and giving confirmation that Jesus is the Lamb, and agreeing with the elder that told John, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the one that we worship. That's the one this morning that brought all of us together from all of our different walks of life, and we're in some path, some journey of growing spiritually. Hopefully, just because we're here doesn't mean that's true, but if we're here, that can be true. If our disposition is one to be growing in the Lord, that's our Jesus. I want to jump from here to the end of the message. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, his kingly aspect. And with absolute respect, I want to ask a question. So what? If Jesus is the Lamb of God and he's the King of Kings that will establish his throne forever, so what? How should that affect me? How should that affect you? That Jesus is going to come again and receive us unto himself, is that just some future, oh boy, we get a good day sometime in the future? Or is that a motivator that should change everything in my life? That's what I want to talk about. And I want to read a few scriptures to get there. When I fix my attention, Brian made reference to this, when I fix my attention on earthly things, when my motivator in life is earthly things like this, like a pandemic, or whatever crisis it might be, or an election, or a Delta variant, or Afghanistan, or my news feed, or Facebook, or TikTok, or building my kingdom with my business, or my profession, or the things that, when that becomes the center of my life, my spiritual cutting edge becomes dulled. That doesn't mean that all of those things are bad and that they're not okay. We have to work. We need to raise our families. We have to have a profession. It requires an education. But they need to take their place. And in the back of my mind, in the back of my heart, if you will, or rather I should probably say forefront in my heart, I should always be living in recognition that Jesus is the Lamb of God that took away my sin, and that he will come again and receive me unto himself, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And all of those other things should fall in line to that, rather than that falling in line to all of those other things. The so what is Jesus died for me and purchased me. Scripture uses a strong word that says I am his slave. We've kind of toned it down and called it servant, but it's a stronger word than servant. It's I am, I he owns me. And that ought to be uppermost forefront in my mind, that I live and do and live and breathe for the Lord, and everything that I do should be influenced by that reality. Listen to these passages. All of these passages that I'm going to have to read have a future aspect of Jesus coming to the, coming to receive us. From Peter, chapter 1, verse 13 says this: "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Can you see the future there? Set, Jerry, Kirk, Joe, set your hope on the revelation that Jesus Christ is going to come again and receive you unto himself. That's what should set my hope. All of the other things fall into place in light of that. And then he says this: "As obedient children, I've set my hope fully on the grace that will be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile or your stay while you're here on earth." Because Jesus is going to come again. Yes, he died as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But because he's going to come again as a king and begin that kingly process of his end times calendar, I need to set my hope on the grace that I'm going to receive, not be conformed to what I used to be, and conduct myself with fear throughout my stay here on earth. Peter says the grace that will be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ is so critical that it should always be in the back or in the front of my mind, motivating me. And just because, listen to this, and just because I've been born again does not mean that it does. There might be many of us that have been born again today, but the idea that Jesus is coming again and it could be very soon doesn't motivate us. We don't even think about it. And what Peter says is we ought to think about it. John said it, the Ephesians said it this way: "The spiritual imperative is to be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. I'm in the Lord, but to be strong in the Lord is a different dynamic." John said this, 1 John 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Everybody's a creation of God, yes. By faith, we're children of God, and so we are. He says, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." We want them to recognize that Jesus is important to us and worshiping him on Sunday is imperative for us, and they don't get it. They don't understand it. We're just a potential virus spreader here. We're a whole lot more than a potential virus spreader. We are the children of God working and worshiping the Lord because we come together and we have family life. "The reason why the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. Beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know this, that when he appears," that future aspect, "when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Application, and everyone, as a believer, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God that died for my sin, because Jesus is the king who's going to come back and establish a throne, he's going to receive me unto himself, I should purify myself because he is pure. It should be foremost in my mind rather than an occasional thought or an occasional book or an occasional message that I listen to. Jesus is going to come again and receive me unto himself. That should be in the forefront of my mind. It should be my motivator. Amen. It's similar to what Peter said, isn't it? Purifies himself. Peter said, "Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Fix your hope on the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Be engaged in battle against personal sin and the flesh," or purify yourselves. This is what it says in Corinthians: "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming," that future aspect, "then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." He will be a reigning king. Listen, we're not reigning in this world today, guys. The amillennialists who say it's just going to all kind of happen in God's time, there isn't anything that's going to happen, we're just going to get better and better and better. We are not reigning. We are being picked on. I don't know if you read it, there are churches in Australia being fined right and left because they meet together. Over 35,000, whatever their currency is, equaled somewhere in the neighborhood of $35,000 of fines were handed out just last week. We're not reigning. He says this, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Behold, discern, mark it down, note it, observe it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It wasn't known before. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And then he goes to the application, just like Peter did. Just like he did, just like Paul did, just like John did. Because of that, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's the motivation? Jesus' return. And it could be soon. I'm getting to the place where I think it's going to be the Feast of Trumpets, and I'll share with you why, and I want you to consider it, but that could be soon. This is what he says in Thessalonians. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Not my opinion, not a theology book's conclusion. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, a shout. Wish I could shout. I'd just scare you all. I want to do that. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. Just prior to this, he said this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to possess your own vessels. Do you know why recognizing that Jesus is coming again should motivate me? Because it helps me purify myself and to step aside from things that are godless, that are okay in our society but aren't okay under God's economy. In our world, all that's necessary for a physical relationship is consenting people. In God's world, it's different. In God's world, it's the marriage bed that's undefiled. And he says, separate yourself from the world and dedicate yourself to me. And the only motivation that the reason that we would do that is because Jesus is going to come again. And I'm going to see him face to face. And we're not going to read it, but there's going to be a bema seat judgment so that we receive for the deeds done in the body. And our sin is paid for, but we should never, ever sin, because the mercy of God is always more. Rather, we should pursue holiness. The Lamb of God, that's the conclusion of the Lamb of God and Jesus being the King. That's what should motivate us to do. I'm in John chapter 1. I'm going to be there for a couple of minutes. Go ahead and turn there. Let's look at the Lamb of God. John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we recognize that's Jesus. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist, John bore witness about him and cried, this was of he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And then drop down to verse 19. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And this is where John is going to make a strong declaration of Jesus, not as the King, but as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In God's mind, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John, as we recognize, was preparing the way for the Lord. That's Isaiah 40. You ought to write that down and read it sometime this week, because there are several scriptures from Isaiah 40 that are quoted in the New Testament. And John said, I'm just the one that's making ready the way of the Lord. Now, verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered and said to them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He wasn't in their group in that immediate vicinity, but he was saying, among you in these days stands one, where'd I go? Stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Verse 29, the next day, John the Baptist, I'm adding this, looks up, and he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, mark it down, note it, take exception to this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What an incredible declaration. He's the Lamb of God, the one that was prepared before foundation of the world to die for sins. The Lamb of God is coming. Mark it down. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Verse 32, John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. John said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God. That's my testimony. That's the word that I'm willing to give. John the Baptist saw Jesus. His response was, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, this is the Son of God. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, let's go backwards now. I'm going to be in Leviticus 23. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, and we know this, was the Passover Lamb. And we remember the story. The children of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. God was going to free them. He raised up Moses, and there were going to be 10 plagues that happened. And do you remember what the 10th plague was? The 10th plague was the death angel. And they were told, sacrifice a lamb the night before, eat it, and take the blood and paint it over the doorposts of your house. And when you do this, and when the death angel comes throughout all of Egypt and kills the firstborn of every house, when he sees the blood that has been painted above your doorpost, your firstborn won't die. Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that death angel came over and passed over those homes, and our sin has been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the one that John said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus fulfills the first feast of Leviticus chapter 23. Actually, Jesus, or something of his ministry, fulfills all four of the first feasts, which were known as the spring feasts. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He was tried, convicted, sentenced to death during the Passover. That's no coincidence that it just happened to happen during the Passover. No, he is the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's also sinless, a picture of the unleavened bread. I'm not going to go into these just because of time. That's the second feast. First Corinthians, Galatians 5 refers to sin being leaven. Jesus knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The next feast is the Feast of the First Fruits, Acts 26, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 1, all tell us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. These were all the result of the Lamb's standing as though it had been slain. Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb that John the Baptist declared was the one that would take away the sin of the world. The fourth feast was the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after, listen to what it says, verse 15 of Leviticus 23, you shall count for yourselves from the day of the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaves of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Who came on the day of Pentecost, the first feast? The Holy Spirit. Pentecost, 50. Pentecost. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus and his life and his ministry, we don't have to look hard, are completed in the first four feasts of Leviticus chapter 23, which aren't the feasts of Israel. Chapter 23, verse 1 says they're the feasts of God. You know what feast is next? The fall feasts. And it begins with the Feast of Trumpets. We don't have to strain to see Jesus in the first four feasts, the spring feast. We don't have to strain to see Jesus in the last three fall feasts either. It is very possible, I believe it is very possible, not dogmatic, that our Lord could return at the sound of the blast of trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets. And somebody might say, what about we don't know the day and we don't know the hour? It is really interesting to see how the Jews discerned what day and what hour it was of their month. Listen to this. Actually, I wanted to mention this. I hope I have it up here with me. At the boxes where the offering is, I made just 10 copies because there's about 5 pages in this. And this is about the Jewish month. It's from a Jewish website and how they determined what their months were. Declaring a new moon was both a legalistic and festive event. The Sanhedrin would search for official legal witnesses that could testify to the fact that they could see the new moon. And God's calendar with the Jews was based on a 29.5-day calendar, and there would be about 2 days of darkness, the next month would be discerned when two people had witnessed that sliver of the new moon, gone to the Sanhedrin, and said, "We saw it." They would ask them questions because they knew their astronomy, and then they would declare, "It's a new month." It's very interesting. Sanhedrin would search for official legal witnesses that could testify to the fact that they could see the new moon. At least two witnesses were needed along with the high priest. This is because the declaration of the new moon became a judicial act similar to a verdict issued by a court of law. Because all judgments were based on witnesses, it became a custom to include the testimony of two witnesses in the declaration of the new moon process. If the witnesses were reliable and accurate, a declaration was made. The high priest had absolute authority to declare that a new moon had arrived. It wasn't September just because it's the next day after August and September begins. There were a couple of dark days between the old moon and the new moon, and whenever two witnesses would go to the Sanhedrin and say, "I saw this sliver of the moon," and they would ask them critical questions to discern that they were being true witnesses rather than false witnesses, then he had the responsibility and the privilege of declaring, "It's the next month." And that happened every month. And it happened up until about the 4th century when they recognized the Sanhedrin is falling apart, and then they just created a calendar somewhat similar to what our calendar is. Don't know the day. Don't know the hour. After the Sanhedrin had declared the new moon had officially arrived, bonfires were set on top of the mountains as a signal to people outside of Jerusalem who know the correct time to celebrate. They couldn't text each other or email each other or broadcast it on the radio. And so they'd light a fire, and the people on the hill in Jerusalem would light their fire, and the people that are out in the country would see that, and they'd light their fire, and they'd light their fire, and they'd go all the way to Babylonia is how they did that, so that they could communicate to each other when the new moon was and when the new months were happening. But do you want to know one of the reasons, kind of interesting, a little sideline, do you want to know one of the reasons why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans? You know what they did? They knew the Jews had these festivals and these feasts, and they were significant, and they involved their worship to their God. They would light a fire on the hill the night before just to mess with them. That's what our world does. Isn't that kind of interesting? The more I consider it, with Jesus fulfilling the first feasts of the Lamb of God, and it's very easy to explain biblically that he had his part in the three other feasts of the spring feast, it seems very possible, not difficult from a biblical perspective, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who on his robe, on his thigh, has a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will initiate his end time sequences of events during the Feast of Trumpets. I'm just saying this. We should always be ready. But when it comes September time, and it's some September 6th, 7th, 8th, kind of dependent on when the new moon was, and now they've got this regular schedule, and who knows if God's going by his schedule or this new regular schedule that they have that came about the 4th century. No one knows the hour. No one knows the time. We need to be ready. When we recognize it's the Feast of Trumpets, It's not time to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It is time to take account of ourselves and do the things that John mentioned and that Paul mentioned and in Corinthians and the Thessalonians as well. The Lord spoke the Feast of Trumpets to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing the trumpets." You're going to have a rest. What you're going to do is you're just going to get together and blow the trumpets. Just blow the trumpets and have a feast. The exhortation, we read some of them. The final appeal and urging, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Have your eyes open and your ears listening. The trump will sound, the trump of God, and we don't want to be caught off guard. And I want to exhort you and me as well that we need to always be ready for the Lord to return. And it could be that it happens during the Feast of Trumpets, but we need to always be ready for the Lord to return. Let me read one more passage and I'll finish with this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." We recognize that, don't we, from the Christmas story. They're quoting Zechariah chapter 9. That's done. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10 isn't done. "I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's not done yet. Jesus is the King of Kings from the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But he's also the King of Kings from the tribe of Judah who will come again and begin his whole chapter of end times events that are going to happen. And that should cause you and I to be sober, to be awake, to be watching. He isn't saying stay awake all the time. What he's saying is you be aware and allow the return of the Lord to motivate you in all of the things that you do. He will come again. Amen? Anybody doubt that Jesus is going to come again? We need to be ready, don't we? Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. Thank you for your incredible faithfulness to yourself. And thank you for the hints that you give us through your word. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people not just doing a daily devotion from time to time, but that we would have times when we do devotions and other times when we study out your word. Lord, we thank you that you sent John the Baptist to declare the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you for the promise all the way beginning in Genesis 49, that Shiloh would come up to David, that he would have someone that would reign on his throne forevermore, and that Jesus is the one that fulfills that. Give us a heartbeat and an understanding and a desire to understand. And then motivate us to live unto you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say this. Knowing that Jesus is going to come again, and I think the vast majority of us recognize that. If I don't have that as a motivation of my heart and my life, this would be a good time to just confess it before the Lord. Lord, I don't even think about this stuff. And would you teach me to think about this stuff? Would you help me to meditate on this and recognize that Jesus is the motivation of my life? Let him have his way in your life. Amen?